Let us pray.
O God, who guides the humble in judgment and teaches them your way, we beseech you to give us your Holy Spirit and the wisdom that comes from above. Grant that your word may have free course and be glorified among us. May we receive it with joy and thankfulness and be strengthened and purified thereby, so that with steadfast faith we may serve you and abide to our life's end in your love and fear. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We've come now to the fifth fragment in the last four chapters of 2 Samuel. There are six of these fragments, remember, welded together as a sort of appendix to the book, giving us our last view of God's kingdom in David's lifetime. Now, this fifth fragment is the passage we read. It's chapter 23, running from verse 8 and then down to the end of the chapter. David's heroes. It's something like Hebrews chapter 11, that great roll call of the Old Testament heroes of the faith. Here in 2 Samuel, it's a roll call of military heroes, the warriors who loyally fought for David. It's been suggested by some commentators that we can divide up the roll call as follows. The named trio, verses 8 to 12. The anonymous trio, verses 13 to 17. Two leaders, verses 18 to 23. And finally, the extended list with a sting in the tail, verses 24 to 39. However, let us break it down slightly differently, following once again the enormously helpful suggestion of Ralph Davis in his commentary. We still have four sections, but they differ slightly from the above. First of all, then, we have verses 8 to 12, and we can call this the secret that may escape us. The secret that may escape us. This section tells us of three heroes who each stood alone and, unaided by other men, did astonishing deeds of personal courage. Here is rugged individualism, daring independence, what John Milton called plain heroic magnitude of mind. The three solitary heroes are Adino, the Esnite, who killed no fewer than 800 enemy warriors at one time in a single encounter. Eleazar, the Hohite, who, when the rest of Israel had fled from the Philistines, stood his ground and dealt out such slaughter to them that his sword became glued to his hand with all the blood. And Shammah, son of Agi, who again stood alone against the Philistines when everyone else had run away, until the lentil patch where he stood was piled high with the Philistine dead. Three breathtaking examples of naked individual courage, resolution, and success against overwhelming odds. Sometimes God's providence puts a believer in a situation where he must stand alone in adversity, and where great issues hang on whether that believer will indeed stand or fall. The Apostle Paul found it to be so in his life. 2 Timothy 1:15. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. 2 Timothy 4:16. No one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Remember how all the churches of Galatia abandoned Paul, their spiritual father, and embraced the heresy of the Judaizers. Remember how even Peter and Barnabas would not stand up and be counted. What would have become of the apostolic gospel had Paul not stood alone with plain heroic magnitude of mind? 1,500 years later, Martin Luther had to stand alone before the great German imperial parliament, or diet, at the city of Worms, which condemned him as a heretic and an outlaw. How different history would have been had Luther faltered and crumbled. spiritual destiny of Europe hung in the balance. Thankfully, Luther said, "Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise." There may be some situation where you are having to stand alone and humble faithfulness to the Saviour. Well, remember Paul, remember Luther, remember Adino, the Esnite, Eleazar, the Ahohite, and Shammah, son of Agi. You are following a noble tradition. Spurgeon says this: "Many a man of God must be taught to stand quite alone. I looked on my right hand, and behold, but there was no man that would know me." Psalm 142. If you want men to help you, you may make a very decent follower. But if you want no man and can stand alone, God being your helper, you shall be helped as a leader. Oh, it was a grand thing when Luther stepped out from the ranks of Rome. There were many good men round him who said, "Be quiet, Martin. You will get burnt if you do not hold your tongue. Let us keep where we are in the Church of Rome. Even if we have to swallow down great lumps of dirt, we can believe the gospel and still remain where we are." But Luther knew that he must declare the pure gospel of the blessed God, and he must stand alone to the truth, even if there were as many devils against him as there were tiles on the housetops at Worms. That is the kind of man whom God blesses. I would to God that many a young man here might have the courage to feel in his particular position, "I can stand alone if need be. If nobody will go to heaven with me, I will say farewell to them and go to heaven alone through the grace of God's dear Son." But where, then, someone asks, is the secret that may escape us? That was the suggested title for this section. We have heard about courage and rugged individualism. Where is the veiled secret? Well, it's found in verse 10. "And the Lord wrought," or brought about, "a great victory." And again, verse 12, "And the Lord brought about a great victory." Not the heroism of these individuals brought about a great victory, but the Lord did. Proverbs 21:31. "The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord." Actions belong to us. Outcomes belong to God. He can deliver by many, or by few, or by one. So when his people are delivered from the Philistines by the naked courage of individual heroes, the deliverance must be ascribed to the Lord. After all, he might have chosen otherwise. He was quite capable of humiliating Israel on the battlefield when he was chastising them. Sometimes victory went to the enemy. But when victory crowned God's people, to God the ultimate praise and thanksgiving must be given, rather than to the human instrument. Ralph Davis says, "All this is not to negate the raw daring and trenchant courage of David's first three warriors. They displayed all that and more. And yet behind all such daring was the Lord's gift. He used courage and gall to bring his great salvation, but in the last analysis, the deliverance was his doing. All God's servants must recognize this secret, lest we fail to see our successes as gifts and turn them or ourselves into idols." Boasting is one of the least appropriate attitudes in a Christian. If I'm always talking about what I've done, expecting applause, how am I giving due credit to God, the source of all good? Or even if I talk about everything God has done through me, the emphasis being on through me, then I'm still trying to steal God's glory, albeit in a more subtle way. Such people do not talk about what God has done through others, it's always through me. In short, let us beware of all self-centered boasting, whether crude or subtle, and learn that all good things are in the last resort the gift of God. His grace lies behind all good works. Unless the wind of grace fills our sails, our ship will go nowhere. One of the great fathers of the 4th century, Gregory of Nazianzus, expresses the matter thus. When you hear this, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy, Romans 9:16, I advise you to think the same. For there are some who are so proud of their successes that they attribute everything to themselves and nothing to God who made them and gave them wisdom and supplied them with good. Such people are taught by this word that even to will what is good needs help from God, or rather that even to choose what is right is divine, a gift of God's mercy. For it is necessary both that we should be masters of our own actions and also that our salvation should be of God. This is why he says, not of him that wills, that is, not only of him that wills, nor only of him that runs, but also of God that shows mercy. Since then even to will is from God, Paul has with good reason attributed everything to God. However much you may run, however much you may wrestle, yet you need someone to give the crown. Except the Lord build the house, they laboured in vain that built it. Except the Lord keep the city, in vain they watched that keep it. I know, he says, that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the victory to the fighters, nor the harbours to the good sailors, but to God it belongs, both to work victory and to bring the ship safe to port. The secret that may escape us. The next heading is the awe that should overcome us. The awe that should overcome us, and this covers verses 13 to 17. This time we do not know who the three heroes are. They're not named. Three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Now, this incident must have taken place either in David's outlaw days under King Saul, or very early in David's own reign, because the Philistines here seem to be everywhere, even in control of Bethlehem, David's home village. David is stationed at Adullam. When he expresses a fond wish for a drink of water from Bethlehem's well, these three anonymous heroes take David at his word, and they venture forth from Adullam to Bethlehem, some 12 miles, breaking through the Philistine lines, and they bring back the precious water. David is flabbergasted by their heroism and devotion. They have risked their lives to bring him a drink of water. It is as though this water were the blood of these men, as though they had died to obtain it, since they risked death. David does not feel worthy of it. He is overcome with awe. So he refuses to drink the water and pours it out as an offering to the Lord, who alone is worthy of such devotion as these men have shown David. As Matthew Henry says, thus he would honour God and give glory to him. The water purchased at this rate he thought too precious for his own drinking, and fit only to be poured out to God as a drink offering. Now, this episode in David's life has taken on the qualities of a spiritual symbol or parable in the imaginations of godly people down through the ages. Why? Because when we read of David's thirst, longing to be quenched by the waters that spring up in Bethlehem, it's hard for the Christian not to think of David's son, Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, who gives the soul-quenching water of life. John 4, verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life. Now, I doubt whether David meant this. I doubt whether the writer of Samuel meant it either. But it is difficult for the Christian not to have this association of thoughts arise in his mind. Jonathan Edwards puts it like this. Bethlehem, being the place of Christ's birth, the waters of it may signify the same as the water of the sanctuary, the water of the New Jerusalem, the water of life. This was the price of the blood of those three mighty men. So is the water of life the price of the blood of the mighty Son of God. They obtained it by conquering Israel's enemies. So doth Christ by the conquest of the enemies of his spiritual Israel. David would not drink it, but poured it out before the Lord. So we ought to give all the glory of our salvation unto God, as God gives it unto us by the blood of Christ. We ought to give it all back again unto God in praise. So here is something that should overcome us with awe, that the Son of David was willing not to risk his life, but to surrender it, that we might have the water of life for our souls. Are we, who have tasted this water, filled with awe this morning? Christ has loved us in deed and in truth. He has taken his body, his soul, his life, and he has freely and willingly given them into the jaws of death and hell for our sakes and our salvation. And who are we for whom Christ has done this? Rebels against God, transgressors, unworthy, shameful, sinful people who deserve no good thing from the holy and righteous God. And yet for us, Christ has gladly sacrificed his life that we might be rescued and purified from our sin and made into God's friends. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Wouldst thou know if Jesus loves thee, if he loves thee well? See him suffer broken-hearted all the pains of hell, smitten, bearing in thy place all thy guilt and thy disgrace. Christ gave himself for us. He is both priest and sacrifice. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. It's when I know that Christ has loved me and given himself for me that I'm overcome with awe. What Christ has done to bring me the water of life. Then the love of sin is expelled out of my heart. How can I love that filthy thing anymore? As William Tyndale put it, gazing on Christ, we see love and we love again. But if I find myself falling back in love with sin, yielding again to its deceptive glamour, it can only be because I'm away from Christ. I'm losing my grasp, my appreciation of the self-sacrificing love that Christ displayed for me on Calvary. My priest has offered himself as my sacrifice so that I might drink the water of life. Here is love. No other love can conquer the love of sin. May
God grant that it will conquer us.
Then the next section is verse 18 to 39. The honour that should encourage us. The honour that should encourage us. Here, we're given a more detailed account of the exploits of Abishai, brother of Joab, and of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. Abishai kills 300 enemy soldiers with a single spear in a single fight. Now, a spear was a thrusting weapon, not a throwing weapon in those days. So Abishai isn't throwing his spear and retrieving it. He's holding on to it and stabbing with it. As for Benaiah, he kills two mighty men of Moab, wrestles with and kills a lion in a pit on a cold, snowy day, and topples an Egyptian Goliath. Incidentally, the reference to Benaiah killing a lion is one glimpse of an Old Testament natural history now lost to us. There are no lions in the Middle East today. But skeletons of lions have been unearthed there, demonstrating the truth of the Old Testament's account of now extinct Palestinian lions. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says the lion is not found in Palestine at the present day, though in ancient times it is known to have inhabited not only Syria and Palestine, but also Asia Minor and the Balkan Peninsula, and its fossil remains show that it was contemporary with prehistoric man in northwestern Europe and Great Britain. There were once British lions. Not so hard then to imagine Palestinian ones. Much harder to imagine a single man like Benaiah winning a wrestling match with a lion. But that is the whole point. It was such an extraordinary deed, it made Benaiah a mighty man, and it was recorded in his honour. Now this Benaiah will have a bright future under King Solomon. At Solomon's command, he will execute Joab, who at last pays for all his terrible crimes. Some interpreters even think that Joab was the lion killed by Benaiah. In other words, the lion is a symbol of fierce Joab, whom Benaiah slew. More likely that he killed an actual lion. But anyway, having executed Joab, Benaiah then takes his place as head of the Israelite army under Solomon. After the exploits of Abishai and Benaiah comes a list of other heroes without detailing their particular deeds of courage. Interestingly, one of the heroes is Eliam, son of Ahithophel, verse 34. He was evidently more loyal to David than his treacherous father was. Had Eliam joined Ahithophel's plot, he would scarcely have figured in this list of heroes. Eliam, therefore, seems another vivid example of a good son of a bad father, like Jonathan. We sometimes say, grace does not run in the blood. Very true. Think of Absalom, the wicked son of godly David. But sin does not run in the blood, either. Jonathan, noble son of apostate Saul, and Eliam, loyal son of traitor Ahithophel, prove it. God be thanked that you and I are not prisoners of our heredity. You can come from the most spiritually degraded background and yet be a son or daughter of God in Christ. Grace can make the very children of Satan into the children of the living God. Have you found that grace? Ralph Davis offers us this comment. He says, somehow the scriptures can't get away from lists. I'm tempted to say the Bible loves lists. Maybe because God never tires of naming the names of his people. So we run into mini notes about Epaphras, Colossians 4, 12 to 13, or Prisca and Aquila, Romans 16, 3 to 5, little samples of the Abishai-Benaiah genre. Sometimes little more than the name appears. Greet Mary, the Romans are told, who worked very hard for you. Or Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Romans 6:16, verses 6 and 13. This Bible phenomenon simply reflects the Bible's Lord, who even watches servants slipping cups of water for him. Mark 9:41. Some of us find that mildly encouraging. We live in the presence of God, in the sight of God, the God who sees each one of us and knows us as if he had no one else to think about. Therefore, other people may disregard our good works or despise them, but God sees, knows, records, approves, and will reward, if not on earth, then in heaven. He has his list of all the disciples unknown to history who have no recognition below, but are smiled on from above. If you are striving to do good for Christ without any human encouragement, then let these truths encourage you. This is how George Whitfield expressed it. God is not unmindful that he should forget our works of faith and labours which have proceeded of love. Every tear we shed, every sigh we fetch, every alms we give, though it be only a cup of cold water, are all recorded in the Lamb's Book of Remembrance and shall be produced to our eternal honour and rewarded with a reward of grace and not of debt at the great and terrible day of the Lord. I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. Naked and you clothed me. Sick and in prison and you came unto me. What reason have we then to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as we are assured that our labours will not be in vain or forgotten by the Lord? And so that brings us to the last heading, the memories that should humble us. The memories that should humble us. Observe the concluding name in the list of David's heroes. Verse 39. Uriah the Hittite. Does that name not bring us down with a thump? A dark shadow falls over the list. Not because there's anything wrong with Uriah. He was a hero to the end. Totally loyal to David, to Israel, and to Israel's God. Uriah's name means the Lord is my light. The dark shadow is not Uriah's. It is the conduct of David towards Uriah. Uriah was light and David became darkness. We know the story. It's found in 2 Samuel 11. Here's Ralph Davis's helpful comment. When my father had occasion to become aggravated at me or at one of my brothers for stirring up havoc, he would say, "You're just like Walter, trouble everywhere you go." Walter, what's his name, was a preacher friend of my father's. And according to my father, Walter had the knack of stirring up trouble in every church he pastored. So his very name conjured up memories of disasters. Hence his ultimate rebuke, "You're just like Walter." Try another name, Uriah the Hittite. Verse 39. What memories, what associations come pouring in. Why? All of 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, the whole nasty saga of David's lust, ruthlessness, perfidy, and cruelty. One name, the last in the list of the 30, punches our replay button, and we see and hear the whole mess again. Is there no escape? Is there no escape? In one sense, no, there isn't. We cannot escape from our sins. If I commit a sin, I am to all eternity the man who committed that sin. Not even grace can wipe away facts. Nor do I think the Christian believer, justified in Christ, though he is forgiven and accepted, should entirely forget his past sins. There is a view in some quarters that the Christian should never remember his past sins, that God has forgiven them and we should forget them. This, however, is not, I think, the mind of the church in all ages, nor the doctrine of Scripture. Oh, we shouldn't dwell on our past sins morbidly. And we shouldn't visualize them so graphically that they spring back to life and tempt us afresh. But to forget entirely what kind of people we once were would not, I think, be true to the spirit and teaching of the New Testament. Consider the Apostle Paul. Who ever had a deeper experience of God's grace than Paul? Yet does Paul entirely forget the man he once was outside of Christ? No, he remembers. 1 Corinthians 15:9. I am the least of the apostles. I am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Galatians 1:13. You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. 1 Timothy 1:13. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul remembered. He did not forget his past sins. What purpose did remembering them serve? Someone asks, what was the point? Well, the suggested heading for this final section was the memories that should humble us. Remembering our past sins is good and purposeful if it ministers to our humility. You and I are proud, puffed up, and full of ourselves all too often. To remind ourselves of who we have been, where we have been, and what we have done is good. If it pricks that bubble of self-conceit and brings us down and makes us realize who and what we truly are, hellish sinners who need the infinite grace of God in Jesus Christ to save us, forgive us, sanctify us, and take us safely to heaven. Uriah, the Hittite. Perhaps it is good that his name comes last in the roll call of David's heroes. It reminds us that whatever virtues David had, whatever of godliness and spiritual success adorned David's life, it was all owing to the unmerited grace of his God. His lifelong chastening for his sin concerning Uriah was a constant and painful reminder to David of what he had done. Forgiven? Yes. The guilt of the sin purged away? Yes. Fellowship with his God restored? Yes. But surely his sin was a matter of lifelong repentance to David. Lifelong humility and self-abhorrence and enduring gratitude that there was grace enough in God to wash away such fullness and to continue to love such a sinner. The day when, prior to entering heaven, we think we have no memories to humble us will be a sad day for most of us who need all the help we can get in cultivating the rare flower of humility. May God give us such memories and nourish that rare flower and so prepare us for heaven and glory, where none but the humble will find entrance. For Christ's sake,